All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And here in chapter 32, we see Moses as a mediator. We'll see him mediating between the people of Israel and God. In the next chapter, in chapter 33, we'll see Moses as an intercessor. And then in chapter 34, we'll see him as a worshiper. So Moses was a mediator, an intercessor, and a worshiper. And I believe it was these qualities within Moses and that abounded in Moses, that they seemed to be abundant in him, and he was committed to these things. I believe because of that, he was a man of the mountain is what brought those qualities into his life. Because he spent time on the mountain of God. He spent time in the presence of God. That's where he was able to gain those three things, to be a mediator, to be an intercessor, to be a worshiper. It came from spending time in the presence of God. And so let's look at verse 1. It starts out and it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain," when they saw that he delayed coming down from the mountain, he didn't come down in their timing, in the time that they thought he should have. See, it's interesting because Moses stayed on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, biblically, we know the number 40 is seen in several different occasions and in the context of several different areas. But here, he's up on that mountain of God for 40 days, 40 nights, and he didn't come down until he had the word of the Lord. That's when he came down. See, and that's so unlike me a lot of times, unfortunately. See, I'll be on the mountain somewhere or in the presence, not definitely, evidently on a mountain, so to speak, physically, but I can be in the presence of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, I sense something else going wrong or happening, say, down below, out of that presence of the Lord. And it seems like I'm always in a hurry to scurry down that mountain, get away from the presence of the Lord, and go and try to solve that problem in my own energy. And I think many of us do that, oftentimes in that way. But Moses didn't. Because it said back in chapter 31, verse 18, it said he stayed on the mountain until the Lord. Until the Lord, said there in that verse, and when he had made an ending of speaking with him on Mount Sinai. Moses stayed there until God made an end to speaking with him. Until he had the word in his hand. Sometimes we need to stay until we have the word in our heart. Sometimes we rush in, get some of it into our head, and go right back out again. And it never has a chance to get down into our heart where it needs to be. And Moses stayed up on that mountain until he had the word. He waited on the Lord. He stayed there. He was patiently waited. And then verse 1 continues. It says, "The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Wow, this guy Moses, what's happened to him? They said, "We don't know what has become of him. We don't know where he's at, what he's doing." They said this about Moses. Moses, one of only a handful of men in Scripture that are referred to as a man of God. Moses, author of both the first and the last hymn in the Bible. Find the first in Exodus 15 and the last one in Revelation 15. Moses, who perhaps was one of the greatest leaders who ever walked the earth, other, of course, than Christ Jesus. He was one of the greatest leaders. So they're saying this about Moses, this great man of God, that led them out of Egypt. But what happened? They start to fret. They start to get anxious. Where is he? They're crying out. What are we paying him for anyway? You know, when you think about it in today's vernacular, we don't know what's happened to him. So they turn to Aaron and they say, so now, Aaron, you're our man. We're looking to you, Aaron, for creating some gods for us. Give us something that we can follow. Give us something that we can worship. We don't see Moses anymore. He's disappeared. He's vanished. He's not there. Then verse 2 goes on and it says, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they arose early on the next day. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. So he makes this altar after he tells them to bring all their golden earrings and all of this stuff, and he fashions this calf out of it with this engraving tool, and he molded it. In other words, it was in a form, and it was poured in, and it came out as this form type of a thing. And yet they sacrificed it to it the same as if they were sacrificing to the true and living God. The same offerings. Look at that. Offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and before the Lord to eat, drink, and then it says they rose up to play. It wasn't all about worship. See, there's some play going on here. There's some entertainment happening. Let's entertain one another. And that's what happens in a lot of churches today. They want to be entertained. And all you get is Dave doing the announcements, the only entertainment you get. So unfortunately, he's not in to hear that, but I'll tell him about it afterwards, and I'll let him know I said that. But that's what happens a lot of time. It's more about entertainment and let's play instead of really being serious before the Lord. So here's Aaron, Moses' older brother. His older brother, and Aaron was a great man also. He had been used by God in mighty ways up to this point, exactly. But Aaron, even though he was a great man, he was flawed, particularly in that he was afraid of what people thought. He was afraid of man. He was afraid of people. See, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, while the fear of man is a snare. It says that quite a bit through Proverbs especially. You find those quotes being given. And so at any given moment, I can either be living in the fear of man, concerned about what people think, or I can be living in the fear of God, concerned about what my Heavenly Father thinks. And see, we just talked Sunday when we were in Acts about Cornelius. And it said Cornelius feared God. It's interesting how we can be in Exodus and Acts, and so many times these things continue to parallel, because God's word just comes together so completely and so concisely. It's amazing when you see all of it. So Aaron says to him, we're going to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. But he says, if you want some help visualizing God, I'm going to make this golden calf like the ones that you had in Egypt. So he said, okay, bring your sacrifice. They didn't need the golden calf to sacrifice unto the Lord. If they would have put an altar out there and done it, they could have done it that way. But he says, if you need help visualizing God. See, it seems like we want a God that we can see. So many times we want a God we can see, but the Beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it doesn't mean that we'll see him physically, but we'll see him doing a work in our lives and in the lives around about us in those ways. And what did Jesus tell Thomas? He said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. So we're more blessed when we have the faith to believe in the true and living God without seeing. And yet we can see him doing work in our lives, especially. The more you get into the Word, the more you communicate with him, the more you see him doing things in your own life. You truly are able to see him at work in your life. But Aaron says, let me help you have a God that you can visualize. Let me give you a God that you can see, like the ones we had in Egypt. And as I thought about, why a calf? And it keeps saying, the God that brought you out of Egypt. And I'm kind of thinking about their carts and the oxen that would have been pulling them out of Egypt. Maybe that's one of the reasons why they made a calf. You know, it was something to relate to that they could physically feel and relate to that, yeah, these bulls or these calves, they led the way out of Egypt. Understanding and knowing, they really knew in the bottom of their hearts that it was God, the true and living God. God did the miracle. God parted the Red Sea. God's been giving them manna and providing water. He's providing for them out in the wilderness, and yet they still, because Moses isn't right there, when they expecting to be there or when they wanting to be there, they start gagutzoing, complaining. You know, where is he at? What's he doing? What, you know, we need a God that we can worship. We need a God that we can see. So when you're pure in heart, you will see God. That's the answer out of Matthew 5. Bless you. Verse 7 goes on, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. For your people, God tells Moses, now they are your people. Your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. When I was rereading my notes this afternoon and I read that, they've turned aside quickly. I thought about how many times and how quick and how easy it is for us to turn aside. We wake up in the morning with all the great intentions of the whole day. Man, boy, we're going to be on target today, Lord. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. And before long, how quickly we can get distracted from that. How quickly our minds and our focus get strayed away. But verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. Wow, they got in trouble. They had quickly turned aside from the way that the Lord had commanded them. His anger against the people was kindled. It was kindled. God says, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, and I'm going to make you a brand new great nation. Now this puts Moses in kind of an interesting position. Here he's done nothing wrong, and God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wipe out all those people, but I'm still going to make you a great nation. So he had an opportunity to be, man, okay, I'll be like Father Abraham. You know, I'll start all over again, and I'll make sure everything gets right this time. See, that's the fleshly way of thinking about things. That's the way that the self-centeredness in ourselves really focus on things. But that wasn't the way that Moses handled it. Praise God. He knew God, in a way, I think that he knew if he called out the Lord would change in that way. But the Lord says there in verse 9 that they are a stiff-necked people. You know, not much has changed now in the church today. There's a lot of us that are very stiff-necked. There's a lot of us that see the Word of God and know the Word of God, and we're instructed in the way to go, and yet that neck of ours, you know, no, I'm still going to go this way. I like this path. I want to do it this way. And so we're not much different than the nation of Israel was during those days. But fortunately, we have grace. Fortunately, we don't have to fear that God's going to put his hand down on us every day and smash us into bits. Verse 11. So it's because Jesus took that on the cross for us. Verse 11 says, "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people?'" See, Moses turned it back into his lap. Now they're God's people. "Whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand." You know, last week we talked about the fingers of God and the mighty work that he did just with his fingers and the different extensions. Now Moses is telling God that you brought them out with a mighty hand. He delivered the people of Israel with that much more power. His hand brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And verse 12 says, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from the harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So Moses comes right back to God. See, I think he spent enough time in the presence of God to be able to know the character of God, to be able to really know the nature of God, to really know the love of God. I think he had a heart and a relationship in such a way that he knew it wasn't really God's desire to wipe out the people. That wasn't his plan. See, the heart of Moses, this giant of a man, is revealed in the way that he petitions God. See, he petitions God there in verse 11 on the basis of his people. See, these are your people that you've brought out of there. Out of Egypt. Why would you do this to your own nation? And then in verse 12, he petitions him on the basis of his prestige or his reputation. What will the people of Egypt say? That you brought your people out here into the desert just to kill them and destroy them? How's that going to make you look? So he offers petition based on God's prestige. And then in verse 13, it's on God's promise. "Lord, you swore. You swore by your own self that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have their descendants greater than the sands of the sea, that they would inherit this land for all generations, for all time. Lord, you promised." And so Moses reminded the Father of his word, of his promises. And so we see this petition here. He's saying to God, if you wipe out these people, what will the Egyptians think? They will say you're unable to do what you promised. They will say you don't have as much power as they thought you did. You don't have enough power to finish what you started. Is kind of what he's petitioning the Father with. And I believe this was an honest prayer. I believe it was a selfless prayer on Moses' behalf. I think it was a biblical prayer as well. Prayer that would indeed move the hand of God. So it was selfless, it was honest, and it was biblical. And when you go to intercede for someone, to have those three things involved. Get rid of self. Why are you praying that? Is it for you or really for their good and for God's glory in that? Is it just an honest prayer? Are you being honest with the Father when you're praying? And then are you praying the Word of God? Praying the truth of God's Word and praying the Scriptures and allowing them to be a focus and a foundation of your prayers. To be able to put that together. You know, if you have a certain topic that you want to pray about, and if you get a Bible and you start with one word and you put together and you compile some cross-references. If you have some study helps and some other things, even in your Bible, if you have cross-references in your Bible, if you put enough scriptures together and line them all out and write them all out or type them out in your computer, however you can do it, take each one of those scriptures and then just start praying the context. Not so much even every word of those verses, but if you look at the context of what that verse is saying and then pray that little phrase, look to the next verse, pray that, you can pray through that whole thing and you know you've prayed God's will. And you'll be edified. You'll be encouraged and God will be blessed and your answers will come as you see that start to happen. And so when you do that, I believe you'll indeed see the hand of God move in those things. And then verse 14 goes on now. It says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. See, God answered his prayer. The Lord relented. So oftentimes when people read this area and it comes up in discussions, especially by skeptics, and they'll question, well, if God repented, does that mean he sinned when his anger became hot? Was it a sinful anger when he planned to destroy his people? Well, no, of course not. Of course not. God can't sin. It's one of the only thing he probably can't do if you want to say it in that way. Why wasn't it sin? Well, if you consider this, who put in the heart of Moses the ability and the passion to stand up for the people, to pray what he prayed to the Father? Who put that in his heart to plead on behalf of the children of Israel, to care so passionately about them? So passionately. Here's Moses that had been raised in the Pharaoh's home for 40 years. Now all of a sudden he's got these multitude of Israelites that are rebelling against him every time it doesn't go their way. And yet he has this heart for them to intercede for them the way he did. Where did that come from? Of course, it came from God the Father. God put that in his heart. God knew that there was a man that would intercede and stand in the gap for the people. See, he put in that on their behalf. See, God would later say in Ezekiel, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, but I found none. But here in Exodus, we see Moses. Moses, however, within Moses, God found a man. God knew a man that would stand in intercession for the people, a recipient of a heart like his own. And so it was, God knows the beginning from the end. You know, so why does God allow things to happen? We don't know. They're usually for our good and his glory. But we don't understand everything that happens when it happens because we freak out. And yet, to see the heart of Moses that was able to declare, Lord, what about your word? What about your promises? What will the Egyptians think? And he stood in that gap for him. He interceded for him at that place. Then verse 15 says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And so it's always been said, Moses was the first one to break all the commandments at one time, as we see there. So I had to get it out, you know. You guys had to know it was coming. I mean, you know. It's there, but he comes down the mountain. He hears this cry, this noise, and Joshua thinks it's the cry of battle. And Moses said, no, I hear singing and dancing and partying. This isn't the battle cry of victory or the one of defeat. This is dancing and partying. And see, the breaking of the tablets here was a reflection of the true breaking of the law that had occurred with the fashioning of the golden calf. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20, a few chapters back. Exodus chapter 20. And starting in verse 1. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God had already spoken very clearly. He was the one who brought them out of Egypt. He was the one that set them free from the bondage that they'd been in for 400 years. And then verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. So now here's this calf that they see, and now they were offering sacrifices to and dancing around and playing around as if this was their God, if this was the one that pulled their wagons out of Egypt. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. Anything. You shall not make a carved any image of anything. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. So we see there, they've broken the law so consistently, so much of those first few commandments right there, that they've totally just ignored it and turned away from it. That's why God's anger was burning the way it was. But then now that Moses intercedes and he gets down and he actually sees it for himself, his anger burns against them. He tosses down the tablets of God, thinking, what good are these going to do if they won't listen to them? You know, and sometimes I feel like telling people, just throw your Bible in the trash. It's not doing you any good otherwise. It will do probably more good if they just recycle it. You know, than what good it's doing you. You may be reading it occasionally, but you're not really a doer of the word. Maybe you're just a hearer. And that's what happened. The people of Egypt, or the people of Israel here, had heard God's word, but they turned from it so quickly. So quickly there. So as Moses throws down these tablets, it's like I say, it's a reflection of what was the true breaking of the law as they fashioned and followed after and sacrificed to this golden calf. Then verse 20 goes on, back in chapter 32. It says, then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Wow, he throws it into the water and says, now drink it. Just, you know, that couldn't have tasted real good. You know, I'm not sure how gold tastes, but it's pretty, but I don't know if it's got a good flavor or not. I don't think I'd want to put it in my coffee as a sweetener. And so you see these things. See, in Moses, we see a leader who doesn't walk in the fear of man. He's not afraid of what they're going to say when he grinds this calf down and throws it in the water and commands them to drink of it. His goal is not popularity, but his goal is godliness. He's not trying to tickle anybody's ears. He's not trying to follow after what the people wants. He's doing what God wants. He's been in the presence of the Lord. He's heard directly, firsthand. He's seen those fingers write out those commands. And it's amazing when I read that the words were on both sides of these stones. Is, you know, you just, you know, you can't comprehend some of the things the way God does it. What did he do? He wrote it out on one side, carved out the rock, turned it over, and wrote on the other? Who knows? But it's amazing to see that it says that it was written on both sides. It's amazing. God is incredible. He's able to do things far above all that we could even ask or think. And then yet we try to understand God. How can you understand a God that can do things like that? You just can't. And then verse 21 says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?'" In other words, he's telling Aaron, "Man, what did these people do that you should have known better, that you've caused them to sin in such a monumental way? What did they do to you, Aaron, that you've turned against them?" Because with Aaron doing this, because he was afraid of man, he actually, it presents himself that the people done something, he's trying to get back at them. It wasn't the case, but Moses asked him, "What did they do to you that you've caused them to sin this way?" So verse 22, "So Aaron said, 'Do not let your anger, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil.'" So again, everybody likes to shift the blame, right? "You know the people, their hearts are set on evil all the time." Says it, Genesis 6:5. "Their hearts are evil continually before me." So Aaron's just going along with that. Verse 23, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out." It's wonderful, huh? It just popped out. I put the gold in, and it just come dancing out. No wonder they were worshiping it. It just comes out of the gold pot automatically as a calf, right? But see, think back about verse 4. It clearly says that Aaron fashioned the gold with a graving tool. It clearly states that Aaron fashioned it. He's lying when he said he cast the gold in the fire and the calf came out. One sin leads to another. It's just the way it works. See, and it's not surprising, for if a person is living in the fear of man, if they're afraid of man and not so much of the Father, there will always be the temptation to alter the truth. I'm just going to change the truth a little bit. It came out, but of course I made it. I formed it, but it just came out that way. You know, we alter the truth when you fear man, because you're afraid of what man is going to do instead of afraid of what God is going to do. If you speak with the truth, you don't have to fear. And the good thing about the truth, it never changes. And here from verse 4 to this verse, all of a sudden, Aaron's story has changed, because he's got to alter the truth in some way or shape or form. Verse 25 goes on. "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies." In other words, they were just doing what was right in their own eyes. They were just going about everything as if nothing had any consequence whatsoever. Everything was okay. They were unrestrained. Then verse 26, "Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." So there's this line drawn in the sand, so to speak. Whoever's on the Lord's side and wants to be obedient to him, step over here. And in Genesis 34, back in that chapter, we read, or it states in that chapter, that Levi, during that time, had became very enmeshed in immorality, in treachery, and all kinds of activity that was totally ungodly. And he suffered a lot of consequences because of that. And so perhaps having suffered those consequences, maybe the Levites were now ready to stand in integrity. They'd already experienced the judgment of God. They were like, "Okay, we want to be on the Lord's side because we saw what it's like not to be there." And you know, you think about before you came to know the Lord, how miserable your life was. And then when you receive Jesus and you come to him and he starts to do a work in you and everything is glorious, you have that honeymoon relationship. And you start to grow in the Lord and mature in the Lord. And then the next thing you know, you find you're faced with a trial. Oh, man. And what happens is we start to back away. We start to shy away. We start to think, oh, maybe I didn't make the right choice. But if you stop right there and remember how miserable what life was before, then you know, okay, God, you're in control. You're not going to allow anything to happen to me that doesn't first pass through your fingers. And I just have to trust in you and have faith that you are in control no matter what happens. And so the Levites, it seems that they were ready now to stand in integrity. And verse 27 says, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. This seems pretty fierce. Put the sword on your side and just go destroy them, wipe them out. See, it talks about the Bible is, the Word of God is quick and is powerful and is sharper than a double-edged sword, it says, able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. In Hebrews, it tells us about the Word of God being able, it cuts both ways. It cuts for grace and justice. It cuts the other way for judgment and God's wrath. The Word of God is able to be that sword that does what God intends for it to do in our lives. If we're open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God sharpens us and sends us in the right direction. If our heart gets hardened to the truth of God's love and His grace in our life, then the Word of God brings judgment upon us. And it hardens, our hearts get hardened more and more. But sometimes, like Levi, in obedience to the prompting of the Spirit of God, we must draw out the sword of the Word when speaking to those that we care about the most. Sometimes when we see those brothers or sisters in the Lord that are just falling away and that we care about or we desire to see them stronger, sometimes we have to get out the Word of God, that sword of the Spirit, and be able to confront them in truth and in power and hopefully open up their eyes. And it's not judging them. It's being obedient to help them get back on track with their lives. See, and we have to use that. Even though it might cause them some pain initially, cleansing and healing will be the end result eventually if we speak the truth in love. It tells us that in Ephesians 4:15. It says, speak the truth in love, that they may grow into all aspects into Christ Jesus. See, we speak the truth in a loving way so that they grow and they come back and they get on the right track. They are become like the Levites and get on the Lord's side once again. And sometimes they don't want to hear it initially. Sometimes it's painful. The truth isn't always lovingly sometimes, but if you speak the truth in love, no matter how much it hurts, it's going to have a good result in the end. And then verse 28 goes on. It says, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So the day the law came down by the hand of Moses, 3,000 people died. And of course we know in Acts 2, the day the Spirit came down, 3,000 people were saved. So the day the law came, 3,000 died. The day the Spirit fell, 3,000 were saved. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that the law brings death, the Spirit brings life. See, when you try to be legalistic about things, when you try to pour onto somebody religion and legalism, it just breeds death. But the Spirit of God brings life. If you use that sword of the Spirit, if you use the Word of God being led by the Spirit of God, then there's life will come out of that. There's joy and there's peace and there's grace comes from that when you're able to use the Word seasoned with salt, which we talked about before, having that grace to speak to people. Then verse 29 says, Then Moses says, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his own son and his brother. So God's original intent, his original purpose, his plan, was that the firstborn of every family would serve in the priesthood. Showing kind of there that, again, serving in ministry is a privilege. It's a blessing. It's not something to be a drudgery. But because only the Levites were willing to stand strong and do what needed to be done, they took up the sword and they were obedient even to do that, they now become the sole tribe involved in priestly ministry. It becomes the Levites became the priestly ministry tribe. They were those. And later on we'll see where they didn't inherit a section of land because the people were to provide for them and things like that. And so that they became that priestly tribe, whereas originally God wanted the firstborn of every family to have that honor, to be able to have that privilege to minister unto the Lord in that way. But now only the Levites were able to. And verse 30 goes on. It says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. See, our New Testament understanding of atonement is that of a washing and a cleansing, a doing away with, in other words. But prior to the work of the cross, the Old Testament meaning of atonement was not a washing away, but only a covering up. It was a covering over. It covered it. And that's why every year they had to go back in to offer that sacrifice to atone for the sin for that last year. So it wasn't the same as we think of atonement that Christ did for us on the cross. Then verse 31, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. So Moses goes and confesses actually for the people. This is his way of atoning for this. He goes to God and acknowledges their sin. And he acknowledges the specific nature of their sin. His confession is very specific. When we confess our sin, we need to identify the sin. We need to identify it. God knows what we've done, but he wants us to acknowledge it to him. He wants us to agree with him that we were wrong when we did it. We need to say, forgive me, Lord, I lied to him when I said this. We need to be specific. Or we need to say, Lord, I was wrong when I got angry about that situation. I was wrong, Lord. Be specific about your sin. But at the same time, be equally specific in declaring that your sins are forgiven. See, don't live under that guilt and that bondage of carrying it with you. Once you've acknowledged it to God, he does take it away. He doesn't just cover it up like in the Old Testament. He cleanses it and purifies us, washes it away from us. So be specific about that you're forgiven, that you're cleansed, you're atoned by the blood of the Lamb, that Jesus did a completed work on the cross, not just a partial, all of them. Then verse 32 goes on. Yet now, if you forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. He's interceding now. He's praying, Lord, forgive their sin, but if not, just take my name out and leave theirs in. If you don't forgive these people, Lord, just take my name out of your book of life. Who gave Moses that kind of heart? The same one who gave Paul the heart that said, I would be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. If they could be saved, I would go to hell for them. That's the same God that put that heart in Moses that put it in Paul to say that in Romans 9:3. Who worked that in Paul? Who worked that in Moses? Of course, it was God. A loving God, the Almighty God, a gracious God. For God himself so loves the people that he gave his only son. See, he gave Jesus. That's how much love he has. And so he put that in the hearts of those men that he knew would intercede and have a compassion and a passion for the lost around them. We need to pray for that same passion, that we would have that kind of passion for the lost around us. How I want that kind of heart worked out in my life. Then verse 33 goes on, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. He says, now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you." So whoever has sinned against me, God says, I will blot him out. But then he turns right around, he says, now therefore go, lead the people. So God's directive to Moses to lead the people implies that Moses' request was granted, that God was answering his prayers, that the people would live, that they were forgiven. Because that's why he said, go now and lead the people. They're still going to be there. I'm not going to wipe them all out. I'm not going to destroy them. I've heard your prayers. I've answered your prayer. And then verse 34 goes on, "Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin." So the Lord plagued the people because of what they had done with the calf which Aaron had made. So now the people were not only forgiven, he forgave them, he spared them, but he said in the day of judgment, there will still be held accountable. There's going to be consequences. And for us as believers, sometimes we have consequences of things we did before we knew the Lord. There are consequences that we have to pay sometimes. But not only were the people forgiven, he says his angel would lead them. His messenger would lead them. And in reality, that would probably be Jesus in that respect. His own son would lead them out of that place. And yet still there was going to be repercussion for their sin. And that's the way it always is. There's always repercussions. Galatians 6:7 says, Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. And you know, when you sow something, you reap so much more of it back. So if you sow evil things and bad things, you're going to reap back much more. But if you sow good things, how much more blessing are you going to receive? So as we look at this chapter, it's just full of this story that is really well known about the calf. Everybody talks about the calf just jumping out. But you realize and you see how completely they broke the law. Really before Moses even threw the and broke the stone tablets, they'd already broken it to the top degree pretty much. And yet God heard the intercession of Moses. If you have somebody around you that you think, man, they'll never come to the Lord, God will hear your intercession. If your prayers are selfless, if they're biblical, and if they're based on God's word in that way. So don't ever cease to intercede for those that you think have no hope. We all have hope in Jesus. Let's pray.